I started out last week at a preacher's meeting and spent 3 days locked in a room to study, mostly, and came back with a new appreciation for this book. Now, I had it already, hopefully, but sometimes you begin to lag in certain areas, and it's just great to get together with people of a like-minded faith to just really stick your nose back in the book again and to come back all charged up and full of ideas. And it has never been more clear than with recent news events that history is very important, and that a people who forget their history, or in our case, even start tearing down their history, the characters, the events, the not just the monuments, but the reasons and the stories, will not value the common bond that they have and will not understand their place in the world. And so, for example, I heard that just recently a place that we visited a couple weeks ago, Faneuil Hall, there's a call out to tear that down or at least rename it something else and repurpose it. Well, when people are not taught the events that happened at Faneuil Hall, that place deserves preservation and even, I guess, veneration in the pantheon of American history, despite the flaws, and when people want to signal their virtue by tearing that down, they begin to completely lose sight of the American experiment in self-government and will soon lose it just simply because they don't know what it is anymore. And when we don't know the stories behind American freedom, we will soon forfeit those freedoms. Now, I didn't come this morning to talk about American history, but to suggest that that parallels something that's happening in the church, that so it is with believers in God. When we forget the stories of our history, when we forget the narratives of the Bible that tell us who God is and what God did on our behalf, we forget how we got here and why we're here, and we no longer appreciate who we really are. Sometimes we forget that God communicates his will to us most often in the form of stories. Now, let me stop for a moment and define that, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. When I say stories, I don't mean fairy tales. I mean narratives. I mean tales that include action and plot and characters and reasons. Narratives in the Old Testament and the Gospels and the Book of Acts and Revelation. Even those sections that are thick with commandments, like those few chapters of Exodus where God delivers the law, or Deuteronomy where Moses has this one lengthy retelling of the history of the people, even those sections are told within a narrative framework. That the people were gathered together around Mount Sinai to hear the voice of God so that he could tell them what to expect and how to behave in the promised land. Even the giving of the law was part of the action. The reason, for example, that many Americans today find gay marriage not only acceptable but commendable is because new stories have replaced the old stories. They have forgotten the story of God's creation in Genesis 2, that God created them male and female, perfectly suited, perfectly blessed as companions in this life. God is not being arbitrary when he declares homosexuality sinful. It is a lesson rooted in a story, rooted in God's creation of mankind. People forget that. Even Christians forget that. They think of God's rules as somehow arbitrary, and moreover, they tell a new story. Now the story that you will most often hear is of people falling in love. The story that Hollywood tells through its movies, the stories that the news media pushes out by selective reporting, and those stories of two people, a man and a man, overcoming challenges in order to be together, that story becomes enchanting. And morality stems from the stories that we tell. One of the best ways to understand who we are as Christians is to notice the way the New Testament authors link our salvation with the story of the Old Testament. And I don't just mean, you know, getting that chart that we've all seen before, the 100 or 110 or whatever they are, messianic prophecies that are quoted by Matthew in the New Testament. That's fine, but that's not what I mean, just a list. I mean stepping back and looking at the whole picture, seeing the story arc, as we sometimes call it, the arc of the story, not the ARK, but the ARC, that goes through the whole Bible from creation to sin to redemption. And only then will we really appreciate what God is doing throughout history and appreciate our place in it, our role in that story, our duty in that story, to see the promises that God made to us in creation, to Abraham, to Noah, to David, to see those promises and those efforts coming to fruition in the person of Jesus and in his church. It's an amazing thing to step back and see that whole arc of history and to realize that I have a place in that story. Let me try to sum up what I have been introducing this way. If all you feel as a Christian is that you are a person with some vague notion that there is a God who sent you a list of rules that he expects you to follow, and if you do your duty and you check those off, then you're going to go to a shiny place eventually, then your faith is actually built on shaky ground. If that's all we're passing along to our children is a list of rules, and we say, you better comply with these rules, they will soon find a new narrative, a new story that this world is telling, and that story will enchant them more. It will capture their imagination more, and they will replace our list of rules with a new list of rules, because the morality comes from a story. Our story, the story of God's word, is the truth of God's ways and his nature and his dealings with mankind, and our morality must stem from those things. Now, taking note of all the amazing connections that carry from story to story in the Bible would take us forever. I highlighted just one of those this morning with Jesus highlighting the sign of Jonah. We could do that forever, but I want to focus on a different connection this morning, a bigger connection about Jesus as the giver of eternal life. And I'd like to begin, I would encourage you to get a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And read along with me as we dig into what Paul is saying here and the connections that he's making about who Jesus really is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, some of you may have translations that say something a little different there in verse 17. New American Standard says a new creature. Many translations say a new creation. Literally, that sentence there is pared down in order to have a punchy effect. It actually literally reads, if anyone in Christ, a new creation. There aren't even all those connectives that the translations try to clear up a little bit. And there is a deliberate tension that is there. Our writer, Paul, is saying it that way to draw our minds to a couple of different things. Yes, it is true that as Christians, we are a new creature. We individually, as Christians, have been born again. We're not supposed to be living as people of the world. We're not supposed to be sowing to the flesh, lying, cheating, stealing, committing fornication with everything that moves. That's not the way we live. We are living according to God's will. We're a new creature. That's true. But that's not all that Paul's saying in this passage. It's not just that we're wearing new uniforms, it's that we're actually a part of a new creation. That we're the end product of a work that God began all the way back in the book of Genesis in the garden. And that he completed in Christ in, if you think about it, actually, in another garden. In a garden where there was a brand new tomb where his body was laid after the crucifixion, from which he came forth and began appearing to his disciples. The passage that David read for us a moment ago, John 20, verses 19 through 23, which takes place there after Jesus has been resurrected from the grave, and he showed his hands and his side to the disciples, and they rejoiced, and he said, what he did was he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." People get kind of out of sorts when this happens because we're used to the way the synoptic writers put this, that they had to wait for a while for the Spirit to be poured out on the day of Pentecost, and then they began speaking in tongues and performing miracles. It's not that John gets this out of order. It's not that he contradicts what they say. It's just that John is telling us a different detail because he's emphasizing a different part of this story. The giving of the Spirit doesn't always produce miracles as it did on the day of Pentecost. John is telling us the story of Jesus providing life. And he's making deliberate connections to what happened in the first garden. And if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 and remember the account of creation. Genesis 2 and verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." God breathed into Adam, and he became alive. Now Jesus, in the second garden, breathes on them, and they are part of a new creation. If you will, creation 2.0. That they are now spiritually alive. They are born again. You already know probably that in both Hebrew language and in the Greek language that the words for spirit and the words for breath and the word for wind are all exactly the same. Sometimes you have to use the context to separate it all out. And so when Jesus breathes on the disciples, he's not just tickling their, you know, the hair on the back of their neck or whatever. He's pointing that out. That as God provided the Spirit to Adam and he became a living being, Jesus is now breathing spiritual life into his followers, and they become a part of that second creation. People still squabble over how exactly the Spirit dwells in a believer, and I don't plan to unpack all of that and solve all that this morning, but I'll just leave you with this thought that you better hope that the Spirit dwells in you. Because it is your down payment and my down payment on the resurrection that we carry within us the spiritual life given to us by God. As Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says, that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You and I are part of creation 2.0. We have spiritual life as a new creation. We have the Spirit of God so that we shall never die, but shall always live with God. Spiritually, in fact, we have already begun to live. The body is awaiting the blessings of the resurrection, but spiritually we have been redeemed and saved by Christ. Now, God's plan of salvation is to redeem all of creation from the curse. Of course, with special emphasis on mankind. But 2 Corinthians 5 is telling us when a person is in Christ, he or she is part of that new creation that God is putting into motion even now. and will soon bring to fullness. I'm not going to read this for the sake of time, but Romans 8, verses 18 through 23 talks about how all of creation is calling out for its redemption. And so participation in the new creation is reflected in our lives, in a new outlook, in changed priorities. Yes, of course, in a commitment to holiness, in following in the footsteps, being Christ-like and living even as Christ himself did, and in sharing the news with others. And it will culminate in the renewal of the whole person when we're resurrected to have an immortal body when Christ is revealed. But we're already in those last days. We're already living in that kingdom. We're already a part of the new creation and need to live like that's what we are. In fact, I want to show you another passage where this connection is made even more strongly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is the body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. Paul sort of coins a term there, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Do you catch that Paul identifies Jesus as the last Adam? Again, making those connections between the first creation and this second creation, this new creation. How are they related and how are they different? If you were taking the FCAT rites, you would be told to compare and contrast. And certainly there are connections that Jesus, like Adam, is a man. Jesus, like Adam, was living here upon this earth among us. Jesus was a man. He lived as a man. In that way, he's the second man, Paul will also say in this passage. But he's the last Adam in a sense that he is superior to Adam. He provides something that Adam could not provide. Adam provided to all of his descendants physical life. And that pattern lasts throughout all of humanity. Jesus provides to all of his descendants spiritual life. Adam leaves us in a situation where we are stuck in physical death. The last Adam gives us the spirit, which not only provides the hope of resurrection, but invigorates this life right now, today, that we are living. Because again, go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and where we were reading there, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul points out that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Past tense, action stops. God reconciled us through Christ. If you are in Christ, you have your access to God through Christ. You are redeemed. You are part of the new creation. Now, let me stop for a moment and ask you to take stock of everything we've talked about. And I hope that that's made sense and not been confusing, that there is a new creation that we are able to participate in, and that directs the way we live. Don't you want to participate in that? Isn't that exciting to realize that there is a story that God has been telling to mankind since the day man set foot on the earth, since the day man was created in Adam, and that God has been working that out and bringing us to the fullness of times to provide all these blessings in Christ? That the barrier between the old life and the new life, which is the fact of our sins, can be taken away immediately when one is washed in the blood of Jesus. And then God doesn't count those sins against us any longer. And we experience the joy of reconciliation. Don't you want to participate in such a thing? Doesn't that change things so that you're not thinking about an impersonal list of rules, but you realize I'm part of a new creation? I'm a new person. I've got new priorities. There are new things that are important. I've got a future ahead of me. Actually, what Paul also says here in verse 18 is that in reconciling us to Christ, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that phrase. I know I've read it a million times, but I never really stopped to appreciate it. The ministry of reconciliation. It sounds like something out of a Harry Potter movie or something. The ministry of reconciliation. But think about what he means by saying that. We are part of a group of people who have been assembled for the purpose of bringing reconciliation to the whole world. Now, I know that Paul and the apostles play a very special role in that. And when Paul talks in verse 20 about being ambassadors for Christ, I think really in that context, he's mainly talking about the apostles. They were ambassadors of the words of Christ. When Paul spoke, it is as if he was speaking for Christ. We don't have the authority to do that. We simply share the message that has already been put forth. But in a sense, we're part of that continuing ministry of reconciliation. See, far from giving the disciples authority to make the rules, he's pointing out their position in taking this message of reconciliation out into the world. On the basis of those things, the one Lord, the one faith, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one baptism. That's why Jesus says to them in that passage in John, the sins that you retain are retained, the sins that you forgive are forgiven. Not because they had any power to wash away sin, but because they were part of that ministry of reconciliation. Jesus turned enemies into friends. That's what reconciliation means. He brought those who were far away close to God and granted them access to salvation. And now we who are redeemed take part in the same ministry of reconciliation by bearing our testimony into our community. You and I have to stop thinking of heaven as some far-off, distant location that somewhere, sometime, we'll see, maybe, but have no relationship to now. Actually, the kingdom has already begun. The new creation, creation 2.0, is already here. And Christians are already removed from the domain of darkness and are participating in eternal life. That is, if we're walking daily in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. Heaven's not just a far-off goal. It is certainly that, and we have the hope to see it. But we're part of the creation now. And the reason we live the way we live, the reason we make the decisions that we make, the reason we have the priorities that we have, is because we appreciate the fact of our salvation. We need to go back and remind ourselves of those stories. The stories that God planted in our hearts through his word from the very beginning. That's why Bible study is so important. That's why opening up the pages frequently to see our place in these pages is so important, to fill our minds with those ideas so that, we'll know what to do on a daily basis. Jonathan has selected an invitation song for us. It's number 570. Where are you in that story arc of salvation? Have you started on your journey with Jesus Christ? Are you a part of those who have been reconciled, have been recreated and renewed in the spirit of their minds to serve a living God? If not, you need to understand what God provided you through Jesus. It's not just that you need to be baptized. You need to understand what God has provided you through Jesus. the forgiveness of your sins, inclusion into the body of Christ, to be redeemed and reconciled to God forever. When you understand what he's offering you and you realize that baptism is the way to enter into that kingdom and those blessings, why, baptism becomes a foregone conclusion. What you really want, though, I hope you want, is the blessings of salvation that is received through confessing your faith in Jesus and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're at a different point in that journey. Maybe you're at a spot where you're struggling a little bit to remember your place in it and to see your responsibilities in it. Then get serious and return to what you know to be important. Maybe you're struggling so much that you'd like the prayers of the saints. Whatever we can do for you this morning, we encourage you. If we can help, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?